was talking with Keith before services, and he said, I'm busy in the back, got a lot going on, and I don't get to hear everything that you're saying, and I'm going to go home and listen to those. And I said, well, just remember, don't listen to my lessons while operating heavy equipment or machinery, because it may cause drowsiness. So you be seated in a real comfortable place, or if you're standing, have a cushion to fall in before you get through those lessons. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. I want to begin by telling you one of my favorite stories when I was a kid. It was a legend. It's the story of the sword in the stone. Disney made a movie about that many, many years ago that was really well done. It's a fascinating concept, this idea that there's a sword in a stone, and it has been put there by some magical qualities, and the rightful king of England, the heir of Uther Pendragon, will be the one who ultimately and only can remove the sword from the stone, thus proving he is the rightful heir of the kingship of England. So knights have come again and again and again and brace their foot against the stone and tried to pull it, and no one can even budge that. And there's this kid called in the movie Wart, not even Wart, but the Wart. And he is the squire to his cousin. And when they get to England, to London, for a contest, because the people have decided there is no king, nobody's been able to remove the stone, the sword from the stone, so instead of doing that, we're just going to have a jousting contest, and whoever wins the jousting contest will be the king of England. And the Wart, who's supposed to prepare his cousin for his jousting competition, forgets to bring the sword. The sword his cousin needs to wage battle. And so he is running around to go back to the inn where they are to bring the sword that his cousin needs. And he passes by this small garden area, and there's a sword. And it's in a stone, and nobody's around. And he goes and pulls it out, and it comes out. And he brings it back. And his cousin sees the sword, recognizes it, and says, I'm the king. I'm the king. I've got the sword. And they say, well, what? We didn't see you pull that out. Let's all go back. And they all go back, and they put the sword back in the stone. And he tries to pull it again, and he can't pull it at all. And then they say, where did you really get it? And he says, the Wart gave it to me. And they say, then let him pull the sword. And he does. And he is declared by that to be the rightful king of all England. I need to tell you, there's something divine in that story. In fact, that's a pretty common pattern for God in the stories that are given to us throughout the Bible. God doesn't choose the Moses of Egypt, who's in the household of Pharaoh, who has the power of the Egyptian dynasty behind him, to be the leader who takes Israel out of Egypt. No, that's not the one. He sends him out into the wilderness of Midian, where he is a shepherd for 40 years, and at the ripe young age of 80, brings the most unlikely person to deliver Israel back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and lead the Exodus out of the land of oppression. But that story is also repeated in others. We have Deborah as the judge, who leads Israel against the enemies that have been oppressing them. A woman judge who's not even a general. I mean, she's not even an Amazon. And yet she leads the people. Most unlikely choice. And then there's that great story where Samuel is sent to the household of Jesse. I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. Saul has been rejected. Bring out your sons. And they bring out the oldest son, naturally. Go oldest to youngest. It's the way we often introduce our children. It's a natural thing. Chronology prevails. He brings the oldest son in. Samuel looks at him and he says, oh my goodness, this is a king. I mean, look at him. He looks like a king. I don't know what a king looks like, but he's beautiful. Teeth are all straight. Got great hair, naturally. He's very tall, statuesque. Got piercing eyes. Samuel says, that's him. God says, that's not him. That's not the one. And so, well, second son. Oh, maybe this one's it. Nope, not the one. 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 Seven sons all brought in. Not there. And then Samuel's puzzled because none of them are that. And he says to Jesse, if I may paraphrase, is there anybody else in your family? Are we missing anybody? And Jesse says, well, yeah, there's the runt. I mean, I didn't even bring him in. He's out there watching sheep. Bring him. Bring him. Sword in the stone. Repeated. I mean, it's that same story. Here comes the most unlikely character. The wart, the runt. They're brought in, and they are declared the king in both cases. And then we've got the Messiah. We've got this Jesus. If you're going to bring a king from heaven and birth him anywhere you want to birth him, he can be born anywhere in the world, where would you pick? Well, if he's Jewish, you'd pick Jerusalem. You want him to be born in Jerusalem. That's the capital city. And you'd want him to be born with some notable heritage. Instead, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, outside Jerusalem. And we all know Bethlehem. Sure, we know it. But that's only because of Jesus having been there. And none of us would know it if that hadn't been the case. In fact, Micah says of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be considered among the cities of Israel. So if you had taken an ancient map of Israel and you'd said, I need to go see somebody in Bethlehem, it probably wouldn't have even been on the map. It wasn't even that. And yet Jesus is born there. And he's born there to humble parents. It's the same story that we see repeated. The most unlikely leadership God chooses comes from humility, lowliness, dependence. Now, of all those stories, the only one that's a fable is the sword and the stone. The others are all real. They happened. Moses became leader after having been in Midian. And David became king after having watched sheep, the youngest of his family. And Jesus became Messiah after having been born in a city not even noteworthy among his people. So we are in chapters 4 and 5, and we've had this scene set up about this great throne scene that you just heard read, and all of creation is crying out about God's worthiness to receive power and glory and might and dominion in all things. And then chapter 5 opens. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. I'm going to change the word book to scroll, not because I'm arbitrarily changing it, but the two words are interchangeable, and I think it's much more likely to have been a scroll than a book because it's written inside and outside, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Do you ever wonder why is it that John's attention would have been riveted on the right hand of the one who sat on the throne when there's all kinds of incredible things happening around him? We didn't read all about the four creatures that were there or the 24 thrones that are set up and they're falling down before him and retrieving their crowns and saying, amen, amen. We don't have all that in our minds. When we come to chapter 5, verse 1, John says, and I saw in the right hand a scroll sealed up seven times. It kind of reminds me of that old nursery rhyme. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? Well, I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? Think about that. I've been to see the Queen of England. What did you see there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. He said, of all the things that you saw, that's what you remember? Well, yeah, why? Because he's a cat. He's a cat. And the cat sees the mouse. That's what's important. So what is John, why is John focusing on that? Well, because this book is about the revelation of Jesus and the future that is soon to come. And he wants to know what that is. And it is very clear from the picture that is signified to him that there's something important in that scroll. It has enough information that it's written on both the front side and the outside of the scroll. And it's sealed seven times, like official Roman documents, last wills and testaments of that era and that time. It looks like a really important piece of information. And then one more thing, it is in God's right hand. You need to understand right hands are really important. Sorry, you left-handers are just going to have to live with this. Just out of curiosity, and so you'll know, if you're left-handed, raise your hand. If you're left-handed, raise your hand. Look, now you can look around. You can look around. These are wonderful people. They are not in any way, shape, or form lesser characters than we are. But you'll notice there are many fewer of them than right-handers. It is typical that we're right-handed. And because of that, because that's typically so, the right hand is the hand of power. My guess is that all of you have a stronger and more used right hand than a left hand, unless you're left-handed. Since most people are right-handed, the right hand represents, for most of us, our source of power. If we were to arm wrestle, we right-handers would not put our left hand up first. We'd put the right hand up first. Why? Because it's our stronger hand. If you are like me, I am a techno-weenie. And when I am trying to text on my phone, I am not a member of the thumb tribe. I use this large, oversized index finger, and I poke letters. It's always done with my right hand, because I'm right-handed. So when you hold something in your right hand, you're holding it in the hand of power. You're gripping it. That's why when we shake hands right-handed. It's because it was a way of saying, I don't have a weapon. Look, because a weapon would have been wielded in the right hand. Shake hands. We're friends. How do I know that? I don't have a weapon. People just thought of that naturally, that case. That's why Ehud is so successful in killing Eglon the Fat, because he's left-handed. And when he goes through the TSA security, they don't check him on his right thigh. They check him on his left thigh, because a right-handed person would pull a sword off the left. If your left hand, if you have a sword on your right thigh, you can't pull it out with the right hand. So they have pretty dumb security going on there, but they only check him on one side. Nope, he's free. Weapons, no weapons on his left thigh. Meanwhile, he's got a knife right here. That was a tangential point. It didn't mean anything except I find that fascinating. And if you ever get that on a Jeopardy question, you owe me. The scroll is in his right hand. And John sees that and he says, oh, that looks important. And it's got seven seals on it. And then it says, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who is worthy? That's a strong angel. That's almost a redundancy. I mean, to call any angel strong is a redundancy. They all are. I mean, one of them kills 185,000 Assyrians and never breaks a sweat. This angel must be incredibly powerful. Maybe huge in size, and he has this deep, strong voice. And he says, notice this though. Notice, not who is strong enough, who's mighty enough, who has conquered enough. It's who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals. Worthy. Worthy. Who is worthy to open this scroll and unleash the future? Who is worthy enough to approach God as an equal and take the scroll from his hand? Who is worthy? And then it says, verse 3. I'm going to tell you, verse 3 doesn't give us all the information that we need. You have to think about it. Because it says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Now, that as it's described could be a wide range of explanations. It could be that a lot of them tried, like trying to remove the sword from the stone. Maybe they tried to go up and maybe the right hand said, don't come here. No one was worthy or no one was able to open the scroll or look into it. It also says they must have searched. This must have been a lengthy exercise. This is not a matter of the angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And immediately verse 4 or verse 5 comes into play. It probably is more like, who is worthy? And they're going, you? Not me. You? Mm-mm. You? No. You? I'll try. No, I can't do it. You? 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 And they're all going, nope, 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 nope. There's a great search going on. And there's a lengthening of time. And the lengthening of time is what causes John to start becoming hopeless and finally reach a point where he is distraught. That doesn't happen immediately. You can't read verse 3. No one was able to open the book or look into it, and I began to weep greatly. It's not like, who can open the book? Nobody? Woo-hoo-hoo. He doesn't. It's not that. It isn't that. It's an increasing weariness and fright and anxiety on his part. Nobody? There's nobody? And so there's a period of time that intensifies what is about to happen. That's what's taking place here. Remember, folks, this is, I don't. When I say a play, I don't mean to make it trite and only for entertainment, but this is manufactured for John. This whole book has characters and players who step up when they're supposed to. Cue the dragon. Cue the four horsemen. Cue the mighty angel. Go. What's your line? Who is worthy? Good. You deliver that. Now, everything else happens. And there's John, and he's watching this whole thing. It's like a play for one person. John is the audience. And he's looking at all this that's happening. And he reaches a point in this where he says, there's nobody worthy. Nobody. And he cries. I mean, he begins sobbing. This word for weeping greatly is this, it would be an audible sobbing on his part. This is not, see the tear? It's not that. And then one of the elders evidently gets off his throne, comes over there to John, probably puts his arm around him, and he says, stop weeping. Hey, here's the answer. Behold, look, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Hey, 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 stop crying. The lion has this. The lion from the tribe of Judah. He's a Leo. He's magnificent. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is kingly. He's a Rex. Rex king. The lion from the tribe of Judah. And then he says of him, he is the root of David. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, there's a prophetic statement made about the stump of Jesse that's cut off, and there is a sprout that comes out of the stump. This is almost the reverse of that. This is the underpinnings of the household of Jesse. Jesus has been the fertilizer for that whole family from the very beginning. He has been the source of nourishment and growth for them. He is the root of David, the basis of David's kingly line. It was for the preservation of that line that Jesus was born. Now, if you heard that as John heard it, and you are told, behold, and maybe the angel points to that back doors there, and he says, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah. I want you to imagine it's kind of heralded like the ringmaster in a circus would say, ladies and gentlemen, and now we bring to you the most fierce beast in all the world. And this beast is going to come out and demonstrate his incredible power. Ladies and gentlemen, stay seated where you are. Do not move. Stay where you are for your own safety. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the lion from the tribe of Judah. And the curtain parts. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. A lamb. I want you to think about how that played out for John. Ladies and gentlemen, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And a little lamb comes running out. All right. Whoa, wait a minute. Lamb. Nobody worries about lambs. Nobody ever thought, you know what, this is too powerful. This is going to be a rock. We can't move. Call the lambs in. Hook them up. Let the lambs pull that. Nobody would say, honey, I just heard on the news, get the kids in, lock them inside the house. There's a lamb loose in the neighborhood. Nobody thinks in those terms. A lamb. He's called a lion, and he comes out as a lamb. And I'm sure John is very confused. Add to that these factors. It's not just a lamb. It is a lamb standing as if slain. Now, I don't want to be too gruesome, but you need to understand what John saw, what is signified to him here. This is a sacrificial lamb. Lambs were used for sacrifice. If it's a sacrificial lamb, it's not a lamb that's been shot through the head. It doesn't have an arrow through the heart. It wasn't roadkill, run over by some chariot or horse. This lamb has been slain by having its throat slit. Which means also, that's very obvious. It's not, I think I can see a little slit there. He's got blood gushing all over his belly. A white lamb with blood everywhere. Very obvious picture of sacrifice. A lamb slain. That's very unexpected. If we had been there, we'd have been as fooled as John would have been. He doesn't look powerful. He does not look regal. He is a lamb. This is, folks, the essence of his nature. He may be called the lion from the tribe of Judah, but his power is in sacrifice. There's an important lesson here, folks. An important lesson for all of us. Because we are followers of the Lamb. We are disciples of the Lamb. We are saved by the Lamb. I know we would like to have the kingly lion as our mascot. I mean, most of the mascots in sporting teams are pretty impressive mascots. So we have eagles, and we have ravens, and we have lions, and we have Bengal tigers. Those are powerful figures who accomplish great things. As a rule, we think in those terms. Now, there are some schools that have moved in another direction, but most of the time it's because they have a very great sense of humor. So you've got a school in California whose mascot is the banana slug. And you've got the Delta State fighting okra. It's a great picture, by the way, an okra pod with fists up. The lion from the tribe of Judah appears as a slain lamb because it is his lambhood that makes him worthy. I want to say something about that word worthy. Worthiness is not achieved by victory as we think of it. A conflict won. Worthiness is not thought of that way. It is a characteristic or trait one has that is recognized by others, not necessarily proven by accomplishment. And when we sing about Jesus, worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, or worthy, you are worthy. Lord of lords, King of kings, you are worthy. When we think in those terms of worthiness, it comes back to the Lamb. It is that which makes him worthy. And so it is appropriate this morning and every first day of the week. And we're going to talk more about this. We're going to carry our thoughts into the supper in the next hour. It is appropriate that we are here to honor a slain Lord risen. Because it is this which makes him powerful. His given body and his given blood. It is that which we honor. It is that which makes him worthy of all our praise. And he is slain. In this picture that John sees, he is a slain. He's on his feet, but he's still slain. He still carries the remnants, residue, and scars of that which caused his death. And isn't that appropriate? There's a song. I don't know if it's in your book. It's in some of the song books, but it's the idea of there's only one thing made by man that's in heaven. And the thought is the scars in the hands of Jesus. I find it really interesting that when Jesus is raised from the dead and he tries to prove himself risen to the disciples, and I say tries to because at first they don't accept it, but then he shows them what? These are the scars that are in my wrists and the scars in my side where the sword went, where the spear went. This is proof that I am the same one. He has that. Even though he's been raised from the dead and his heart's been healed, And the bleeding that was characteristic of him when he died has stopped. All those things are healed, but he still has the scars. And the song says, the only thing you'll see in heaven that is made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's literally true or not, that he always has that. But here he does. When he appears to John, he has the scars of his death. He is a lamb and he is seen as slain. And it may very well be that Jesus is never meant to forget what he did for us. Isaiah tells us that God says, can a nursing mother forget her child? Yet even these will forget their children before I forget you, because I have inscribed you in my inscribed. It may very well be that Jesus will never forget what he did for us because he carries those scars. Then it does say of him, he has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven is a symbolic number. It's a number of completeness and purity and holiness. He has seven horns. Horns represent strength. And eyes represent awareness or knowledge. He is all-knowing and he is all-powerful, even though he is the Lamb who has been slain. I want to jump down to the song. And they sang a new song. By the way, it's not the one in your book. They sang a new song. Worthy are you. Hear the words? Worthy are you. Take the book and break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. Now that's the song that the 24 elders are singing and the four creatures. And then the song swells. I want you to notice how each one is larger in its participation than the former one. Four creatures, 24 elders, first song. Second song, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Angels singing. And the number of them, listen, the number of them was myriads of myriads. That word really means countless thousands. Countless thousands of countless thousands. Too many to number. These are the angels that came out of heaven on the night of his birth, and they all sang, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Myriads of them. What must their voices sound like? And they sing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. There it is again. Who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the song swells one more time. That song merges into a greater song. And look, I am not being funny about this at all. This is not funny at all. This is incredible to me. What John sees is every created thing in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, and all things in them. There's every bird that you've ever seen, every insect that has ever lived, every kind of walking creature, everything that crawls, everything that swims, there are fish there. And we may have gotten used to this picture because we may have seen movies in which animals sing. And we may have seen the movie recently where the roaches all sing. And that may be funny to us or disgusting to us, but I am convinced had we seen what John saw, we would have been overwhelmed. Every living thing opens its mouth and sings. The hippopotami, the whales, the minnows, the earthworms, the roaches and the beetles and the ants and the butterflies and the moths, the snakes and the lions and the elephants. Every living creature says to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures, they just keep saying, amen. 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 And the elders fell down and worshiped, worthy to receive. Our Lord today is worthy to receive your power and your riches and all your wisdom and your might and whatever honor you may have and whatever glory may be yours and whatever blessings you may give. Our Lord is worthy to receive that because he is worthy to redeem you from your sin. And if that moves you this morning, come join us. Bow the knee to King Jesus, the Lamb slain for sinners. Come name him Lord. Come give him your power, your blessing, your riches, your honor, for he is worthy, worthy. Come while we stand and sing this song.